Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand here so thankful today that our chains are gone, that we have been set free, and that you have ransomed us and redeemed us, made us your own. And Lord, as we rejoice, we also recognize that we are still people in desperate need of your grace today. We need your mercy. We need your love today. And so would you show that to us, shower it down upon us again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't think you get it. At least I don't think you get it yet. I mean, you know the gospel, right? How the good news of Jesus Christ, how he came to earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose again. And lately, we've seen a lot about the gospel, how we talked a lot about how incredible the gospel is. But I just don't think you get it. Now, I'm not upset with you. Just think you need more. Or, so I imagine the Apostle Paul saying to his friends in Ephesus through the book of Ephesians. But his words echo down to us today through God's word. No matter how many times we have heard the gospel, we need more of it. As many of us still have a low view of God or a lackadaisical view of the gospel. But if we are in Christ, God has worked a magnificent and mighty change in our hearts, which should increasingly transform our lives, not bore us. We need to let it continue to shape our identities, to banish our guilt and our shame, and to fuel our confidence in Christ and our hope for the future. See, even though we've been freshly amazed by the gospel in Ephesians, Paul's not nearly done yet. And so we're going to see more of this today. So please, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. A couple weeks ago, we went hiking in Gatineau Park up at the Champlain Lookout Trail. And as you hike, there is a lot of beauty to be seen all along the trail. Trees decked out in all shades of reds, yellows, oranges, greens, trickling streams, singing birds, scurrying creatures. But every now and then, you come upon a panoramic lookout along the trail, and you see from there the whole valley. You see forests and rivers and cities from above, the whole sky. And that's where you stop and stare and take pictures, right? Now, if I could liken reading scripture to these hikes, there is so much beauty to be seen. And sometimes it may not seem like that. Sometimes it may seem like we're being rained on or walking through mud puddles. But other times, as we're walking along, there's beautiful woods all around. There's meadows. There's waterfalls. And every now and then, though, you come upon a lookout. And it's a vista where you can see it all. And that's where we need to stop and stare. Marvel at what we can see. I think the beginning of Ephesians is very much like one of these lookouts. It was meant to give us that big picture view of life, of salvation, of ourselves, and of God. So we've already been hiking through beauty together, but are you ready today to see the vista? In chapter 1, right after Paul finished praising the Father, Son, and Spirit's glorious work for us, he prayed that God's people would know God better, that we would better realize his blessings to us. And actually, that's where we're going to start today. Well, let's read his prayer together. Starting in verse 15, it says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Wow. What certain hope Christ has called us to. What glorious riches he has in store. What limitless power he's working in us now. And so now, as Paul moves from praying to teaching again, the contrast of what he says next is rather stunning. It's almost as if we leave the lookout and we promptly trip and fall headlong off the cliff. Because Paul takes us from the eternal, exalted heights of Christ and his victorious church straight down to the lowest point of our existence and history. All right, look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "And you were dead." And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, that's depressing. But we will never grasp how amazing our salvation is until we first grasp what and where God has saved us from, which happens to be way lower and more hopeless and desperate than we usually imagine it to be. And you, it says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is the first truth I want us to see today of our reality without Christ or before Christ, that even though we were dead in sin, we were dead in sin. Did you know this? Yet before Christ, or the same is true of you if you don't have Christ right now. You weren't just ignorant in your sin. You weren't just rebellious in your sin. You weren't just sick in your sin, or a prisoner of sin, or a slave of sin. All of that is true, but that's not the full picture. You were dead in sin. Now, obviously, that's not physically dead, but spiritually dead. You weren't a victim of a traffic accident with multiple injuries. You were a corpse. You're on the gurney with the white sheet over you. You weren't a mourner at a funeral or a grave site. You were in the coffin. Now, how much can a dead person do to save themselves? Nothing, right? They're dead. It's done. They can't lift a finger. They can't flutter their eyelids. They are gone, lifeless and hopeless. As Kent Hughes explains, Paul doesn't mean that they were merely a day in danger of death, but that they were in a state of real and present death. The fact is, dead people can't do anything, and that is what Paul is talking to us about, the spiritual state of those apart from Christ. How can this be, some wonder, when so many around us are so very much alive? Their bodies are virile and robust. They have quick, active intellects. They're brimming with personality. The answer is this. In the area that matters most, the soul, they have no life. They are blind to the reality, demands, and glory of Christ, and they do not love him. They are as deaf to the Holy Spirit as a corpse. Now, if you think that the cause of death from our autopsy, it's not cancer, COVID, but trespasses and sins. And we wonder, well, what's so deadly about that? How could that kill us? I'd answer that sin is not something that kills us in the present moment like getting hit by a bus. Okay, sin is something that took life away from the entire human race long ago. Ever since our ancestors turned away from God in pride, unbelief, idolatry, and rebellion, they doomed their descendants to be born into the condition of spiritual death. But the reason sin is so deadly, past or present, is because it is a rejection of the source of life. Rejection of the source of life. God is the giver of all life, we believe, and we spurned him. We spat in his face. We set out on our own. And rejecting God is as deadly spiritually as rejecting air or food or water is physically. Like if you reject oxygen, just stop breathing, cutting yourself off from life, you die. And if you reject God, your soul has been cut off from the source of life. So let's recognize this and admit this first thing. Without God, we are dead. Life without God is a living death, you could say. We are hopeless to do anything for ourselves. And yet, we're not hopeless. Because someone else has lifted a finger to save us. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. You're not supposed to feel any hope yet, all right? Because first, our situation gets worse. Worse than death? Well, maybe not. But let's see what this living death actually looks like. All right, verse 1 again says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So we were dead, notice, but also walking. Walking dead? No, when it says that we were walking, it means how we were living, what we were doing in life. So we didn't just inherit a sinful nature. We lived sinful lives. We were perpetuating the crimes of our ancestors. We weren't just dead to God. We were actively living for other things other than God. And that's the second aspect of our pre-Christ realities. Even though we were dead in sin, even though we were living for everyone but God, even though we were living for everyone but God, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, look how it continues, following the course of this world. So how did we walk? Who do we live for? This is the first of three things that Paul's going to bring up here. Not in this order, but may sound familiar, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So as we walked, we were on a course. We were walking along a set path. So we're running on a track, hiking on a trail, swimming in a lane, like whatever your metaphor, pick it, we were on a course. But this course was set by the world. And that's not talking about the globe or the earth. That's referring to the peoples and societies and cultures around us. As one scholar describes it, our previous lifestyle and behavior was determined by the powerful influence of society's attitudes, habits, and preferences. In other words, without Christ, we go with the flow. When cultures move or when our culture moves around us, we move. Where opinions shift, we shift. Where values stand, we stand. Now, pop culture, media, podcasts, blogs, YouTube, TikTok, political platforms, social media, and the groupthink of its algorithms, or just good old-fashioned peer pressure, all have a huge undue influence on us. And that's the world for us. That's not to say that's all evil, or that there's not redeemable parts to all of that. But the systems and societies of this world have always largely been anti-God. Now, you may think that you're no longer dominated by the world's ways. And that may be true. If you're in Christ, after all, you do live for a different kingdom. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that we are immune to the world's pull here. This is the water we swim in. And if we have been pulled back, sucked back into these currents, there very well may be a need for repentance in our hearts today. After all, James 4:4 warns us, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What Ephesians 2 is telling us is that this is the reality for everyone without Christ. We're all friends of the world and enemies of God. So we all once lived for the world. Second, verse 2 adds, we're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's talking about the devil or Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Oh, by the way, that does not mean he rules over birds and planes and cell signals, okay? In ancient worldviews, the air was seen as an intermediate sphere between heaven and earth, which was believed to be where evil spirits lived. And so really, this is just one way of talking about the spiritual realm. In some way, Satan has an authority there. And even though the devil has been defeated by Christ, he hasn't been vanquished yet. He's still a real threat. Verse 2 says that he is still currently at work. He is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, even if we weren't aware of it, it says we once followed Satan. He was our Lord. And if we haven't yet been delivered from him by Jesus, he still is. We don't just give in to evil powers in our life. Evil's powers are at work in us. Now contrast that to the immeasurable power of God at work in believers that we saw in chapter 1, and we get a really depressing, damning counterfeit. Peter O'Brien says, indeed, so effective is Satan's present evil working that Paul can refer to his victims as sons of disobedience, that is, men and women whose lives are characterized by disobedience. They are rebels against the authority of God who prefer to answer the promptings of the arch enemy. Now, that doesn't just describe the worst people we can think of. The racists, abusers, terrorists, whoever. This describes you. Me. Either you as you are right now, or you as you once were. And you were dead in sin. You lived for this world. You followed Satan. And perhaps most humbling of all, there is one other person we live for instead of God. ourselves. And that's who Paul talks about next. He says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, of the three big enemies of God and our souls, the world, the devil, and the flesh, our own sinful flesh is perhaps the hardest enemy to defeat. And you know this by experience. And we can often resist societal or satanic powers more easily than fighting selfishness. The passions of the flesh are strong. The physical things we want or love most in life, food, drink, substances, sex, entertainment, leisure, comfort, travel, money, what have you. Or you can think of their internal counterparts of anger, envy, sloth, strife, selfish ambition. We cannot just pass the buck saying, the devil made me do it, or everyone else was doing it. No, we wanted this. These are the desires of our bodies and our minds, and we loved fulfilling these desires. It says these were our passions, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Carrying out the desires of our flesh gives the idea of being like an employee or a slave. Like we were slaves to ourselves, happily doing whatever we wanted, carrying that out. Now, you might scoff at this, like, what's the big harm in this? Right? We're not that bad of people, so why shouldn't we live for ourselves? Well, you can, if that's all that you desire. Just know that that path leads only to self-implosion and spiritual shipwreck and death. As Romans 6 explains, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, question, is that what you really want? Is that your desire, like death, hostility, displeasing to your maker, instead of life and peace and joy? And what happens if you gain the world but lose your soul? Sadly, this is where much of humanity is headed. But this was the case for all of us. Sucked in by the world, subjects of the devil's rule, and slaves to our flesh. So in other words, we had an evil environment, an evil opponent, and evil inclinations. And this is not just a description of people what without God do. This is who we were. Look how verse 3 ends. It says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, being children of wrath doesn't mean we were angry babies. No, it's something far worse. It means that we were born enemies of God by nature. Like I said earlier, we were not born neutral. We're genetically bent towards evil. And then we born enemies of God really become sworn enemies of God. But anyone who stands against an almighty and holy God is destined to fail. And thus, by nature, we are destined to face the wrath and judgment of God. So, even though we were destined to face God's wrath, even though we were destined to face God's wrath, We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every single human being on earth is by nature this. Sorry, kids. Doesn't matter whether you grew up in a law-abiding, church-going home, or whether you grew up on the streets among crack houses and brothels and prisons. All of mankind is in the same boat. We are spiritually dead, destined for wrath. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, question, is that how we normally talk about our sin? No, we tend to minimize it, right? Even if we're not trying to, we say things like, well, I made a mistake, or an error of judgment, or I slipped up again, or I'm having some difficulties with anger or lust. Now, I'm not saying we have to confess every sin in brutal theological detail, but let's not underestimate or forget the dire straits we are in on our own. Dane Ortlund talks about this in his book, Gentle and Lowly. And then he explains what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 2. And it actually, his chapter on this, I'm going to quote it quite a bit today. It's very helpful here. But he says this, that Paul identifies sin as the comprehensive, enveloping, inexorable flow of our lives. Divine wrath was something so deserving, so attendant, that we were its very children. We didn't just occasionally slip into the passions of our flesh. We lived in those passions. It was the air we breathed. What water is to fish, inordinate ugliness of desire was to us. We inhaled rejection of God, and we exhaled self-destruction and well-deserved judgment. We were quietly enthroning self and eviscerating our souls of the beauty and dignity and worship for which they were made. Sin was not something we lapsed into. It defined our moment-by-moment existence at the level of deed, word, thought, and yes, even desire. We not only lived in sin, we enjoyed living in sin. We wanted to live in sin. It was our coddled treasure, our golem's ring, our settled delight. In short, we were dead. Utterly helpless. Well, this is all pretty terrible, isn't it? Maybe the saddest half of a sermon you've ever heard. If you think that you can get yourself out of this situation, with all due respect, you're crazy. We cannot do or say or pray anything to save ourselves. We're dead. Again, we need to see the depths of our depravity and fallenness if we are ever going to grasp the heights of God's mercy and grace. You need to be dead to personally feel the effects of a resurrection. Verses 1 to 3, good news, are not the point of Ephesians 2. They are the backdrop of the glory of what follows. See, Paul's aim is not to get us to grovel over the gravity of our sinful state. He's trying to get us to marvel at the magnitude of God's mercy. Ready for the turning point of all turning points? Ready for the lookout? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Three attributes of God are mentioned there: his mercy, his love, and his grace. Three actions of God that God has done for us as well. He loved us, he resurrected us, and he saved us. So follow the flow of thought here. Even though we were dead in sin, even though we were living for everyone but God, even though we were destined for God's wrath, God saves us. God saves us purely because of his mercy, love, and grace. Hallelujah. And God saves us purely because of his mercy, love, and grace. Those first two words of verse 4 is like the hinge of a door. Like the whole passage turns on those two words. But God. You could argue that all of Scripture and the whole of human history turns on this hinge. But God. Thank God that that makes all of verses 1 to 3 past tense. Right? You were dead. We were living for everyone but God. We were destined to face God's wrath. But God changed all that. There has been a magnificent change in those of us who have been saved by Christ, as we'll see. But first, verse 4 answers the question of why would God save us? I mean, if we're as depraved as this passage says, then why bother with us? If I was God, like the great experiment of human life has gone so wrong, why not just scrap it and start over on another planet? We deserve hell. So why not just send us there? Verse 4 tells us why. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So he's rich in mercy, and he's loved us with a great love. Do you know that this is the only place in the Bible that God is described as rich in anything? Yes, he has other riches. We see that many places. But he's only identified as rich in his very self in mercy. Mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. Why would God show us mercy? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question we should leave asking. That's the question that we should marvel at the rest of our lives. The only answer that God's word seems to give us is that this is who God is. It's his character. Recall how God identified himself to Moses in Exodus 34. He says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And here Paul tells us that God saved us simply because of his merciful, gracious, loving character, who he is. You might feel at times, because of who I am and what I've done, God shouldn't love me. Guess what? You're right. Like if true justice alone would demand punishment, not mercy. However, God is more than just. He is rich in mercy, abounding in love. And because his justice was satisfied by Christ dying in our place, he can rightly then show this mercy to desperate sinners like you and me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I love what Dane Ortlund says here. He says, his love is great because it surges forward all the more when the beloved is threatened, even if threatened as a result of its own folly. We understand this on a human level. An earthly father's love rises up within when he sees his child accused or afflicted, even if justly accused or deservingly afflicted. Renewed affection boils up within. Great love fills God's heart. Rich mercy flows out of his heart. When did this all happen for us? Well, it says, while we were still flatlined. No heartbeat. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And here's the great reversal. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Saved by grace. If we were dead, then we could do nothing to earn this or merit this. You did not make God love you. We were not very lovable. Our only hope is God's grace, his undeserved favor. We can only be saved by God's grace. Saved from what? Well, you'll know the answer to this if you've been listening. Sin, the world, the devil, our flesh, God's wrath, spiritual death, all of the above. God saves us. How did he do this? We believe he saved us through Jesus and what he did. Do you notice in verse 5? What did salvation look like here? Resurrection. Right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Christ died in our place, taking the wrath of God, which we did deserve. He then rose from the dead, conquering over death itself. And now if we have faith in Christ to be our Savior, he saves us. Because what happens then, as the Bible says, we are then united with Christ in his death and life. Notice what it says here, that he made us alive together with Christ. Together with him. What this means is that when Christ died, it was as if we died. And when Christ rose, when God made Jesus alive, he also made us alive with him. Do you believe this is true? And do you need this to be true of you? I know I do. And we can't save ourselves, but God raised Jesus, and he can raise you too. So will you trust in him alone today to save you? Now that we've reached the vista, right, overlooking God's mercy to us, let's take in the view, shall we? If verses 1 to 3 showed us what God saves us from, now we essentially see what he saves us to. The first we've already been seeing. God saves us purely because of his mercy, love, and grace to new life. To new life. In contrast to being dead in our sin, God raises his people to new life. He made us alive. Now you may say, but I don't feel like that big of a change happened to me when I came to Christ. And I would say, that's the whole point of reading this. And we need to realize what actually has happened. You were spiritually dead, hopeless, depraved, hell-bent, and hell-bound. But if you have been raised with Christ, all of that's in your past. It's gone. You are spiritually alive now. God breathed life into your lifeless soul. And now things are radically different for you. Listen, if there truly has been zero change in your life, then you have not received Jesus yet. Because he changes lives. He makes dead people alive. But if you have received his mercy, you have been raised to life in Jesus' resurrection. And now, as Romans 6 puts it, you are now dead to sin and alive to Christ. Ask yourself, am I living out this reality of being dead to sin and alive to Christ? What changes would that mean in my life? Like what joy and assurance and peace might this speak into our souls? Remarkably, new resurrection life is just the beginning of what God gives us. As Paul continues, says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Continues, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What do we see here? That God saves us purely because of his mercy, love, and grace to new life and to heavenly glory. To heavenly glory. This is actually astonishing when we think about it. This means that we don't only share in Jesus' death and resurrection, we actually share in his ascension as well. His rise back to heaven and eternal glory. He raised us up with him. That's no longer talking about resurrection there. That's his glorification. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's enthronement. It says, with Christ now on his throne. That means that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see Jesus in our place. He sees us in Jesus' place. Seated with him in victory and glory. Do you remember where chapter 1 said Jesus is seated? You read it earlier. Verse 20 said that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And now Paul says, and we're there spiritually with him now. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that might sound really theologically lofty to you, maybe literally lofty to you. Why should this matter to us here and now? Brian Chappell helps us out here. He says that Paul writes to these living and breathing Christians that God has already seated them, past tense, in the heavenly realms. How can this be? The answer is that although glory is ahead for the living, their enthronement is already accomplished. All God's children already have the status of his son. Eternity has been compressed into a present reality in God's accounting. So I still see myself from the perspective of my present humanity and sin, but God has so secured my eternal destiny that he allows me also to see that I am already an heir of God and a possessor of the glories of heaven. Now, that kind of hope changes everything here and now. Whatever troubles we face now, whatever difficulties, whatever trials we go through, can be transformed by this hope. Richard Sibbes comments, whatsoever Christ is freed from, I am freed from it. It can no more hurt me than it can hurt him now in heaven. If we're seated with Christ, Dane Ortlund explains that means we've been eternally invincibilized. If you are with Christ, he says, you are as eternally invincible as he is. For God to de-resurrect you, to bring his rich mercy to an end, Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down out of heaven and put back in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You're that safe. And in case that's not breathtaking enough, consider one more view from this peak. Verse 7 tells us God's end goal in all of this, his aim, says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God saves us purely because of his mercy, love, and grace to new life, to heavenly glory, and to immeasurably more grace. To immeasurably more grace. Back in chapter 1, Paul said that God had already lavished the riches of his grace on us in Christ. But here he seems to say, we ain't seen nothing yet. There's immeasurably more coming, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 also talked about how immeasurable God's power is. Now his grace is also measureless. And he wants to show that to us. Yes, I think it's also that he wants to show it in us. Through us, like we are going to be an ultimate demonstration of how extraordinary God's grace is. If he would stoop to save people like us. Wow. Heaven's going to be awestruck. One question for us to think about today is, are we showing off his grace, displaying his grace, pointing others to it even now? Should be. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what is measurable? Our sin. Oh, I can't count them. Can't fathom them. But we know they're against an infinite holy God, but they are finite in number. You know what else is measurable? This world, its people, its history, its lifespan. You know what else is measurable? Satan's power. He's not God's opposite. He's far less. You know what else is measurable? Our lifespans. Like the extent of damage that our flesh can do. But do you know what is immeasurable? The riches of God's grace and kindness toward us. For all the devastating depths of our depravity, the heights of God's grace will overwhelm and overshadow it all by far. If the point of our eternity is to show off and enjoy God's grace, to really display what cannot be fully displayed in its immeasurableness, then rest assured, brother and sister, your sin will not keep you out. Our sin will only heighten the spectacle of God's grace and kindness. Again, we wonder why. How could God show us this kind of grace? Earlier, the answer was his love. Similarly, here the answer is his kindness. His kindness. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is kindness defined, really. This is who he is. He sees us in our desperation, has compassion on us, and steps in to save us. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? We conclude by once again quoting Dane Ortlund on God's shockingly rich mercy. He said, perhaps, looking at the evidence of your life, you do not know what to conclude except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe you have been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that will never heal till you are dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy toward you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy toward you is his. Mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned. Eternally, in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you've done to torpedo your own life, maybe through one big, stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones. You have squandered his mercy, and you know it. To you, I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed. Not frugal, but lavish. Not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means on that day when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. Father in heaven, open our eyes. Open our hearts. Overwhelm us with your mercy and grace toward us. We see here who we are without you, and we declare our desperation, our need for you today. Please work in us and change us for your glory. Show off your grace through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.